Amen. So you're taking your seat. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles. Let's turn together back to the book of Galatians. We have been studying together for months and months. We're coming close to finishing. If you're our guest, we've been working our way through this book. We've kind of slowed down here as we've gotten to chapter 5 and 6. This morning we're going to look particularly at verse 10 of chapter 6. But I'll read for us from Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, just to give a little bit of context as we find our way into this particular passage. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and following says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is the word of the Lord. We are so thankful for his word. As we study this particular text this morning, I just pray that you would come with a heart ready to receive what the Lord has for you. Well, you may know the name Friedrich Nietzsche, and you may not think very fondly of Friedrich Nietzsche. He's a philosopher who has a lot to say, much of which is very troublesome. But Nietzsche wrote what he called a parable of a madman, and in it, a parable lights a lantern early in the morning and then runs to the village, to the marketplace, and he declares the now famous words, "God is dead." Nietzsche's point was not about the story, it was about the Enlightenment. It was about the project of a man-centered, humanistic way of seeing the entire world. Nietzsche, among others, had embraced atheism, and Nietzsche saw that anybody who had embraced that probably hadn't yet counted the cost, because when the madman came to the village with the light and said God was dead, everyone thought he was crazy. So Nietzsche told them through the rant of a madman, which ends when he bursts into the church buildings and asks, "What, after all, are these churches now? Are they not the tombs and sepulchers of God?" Well, that was his thought, because so many in our culture have embraced the godless ideology of pursuing things for ourselves. Everything in our culture has drawn our gaze inward instead of outward. Everything in our culture points our gaze to ourselves, to our feelings, to our priorities and our problems, as if every individual person is themselves the center of the universe. And any church that accepted that way of thinking and participated in that would find itself quickly, as Nietzsche warned, a tomb and a sepulcher. But what if Christianity is more than just somewhere to be on a Sunday? What if Christianity is not just about a gathering, but it is an entire change of life? What if Christianity actually demands reordering our entire personal world? What then? What if Christ restructures for us our priorities and our pursuits, our belief, our behavior, including our careers, our families, our beliefs, our behavior, our personal identity, everything? What if that is what it means to follow after Christ. And what if the church itself was meant to be the one place on earth where God's generous love is made clear by the people who are living lives that have been affected by the grace of God? Well, the world has embraced Nietzsche's view, and we can see the consequences everywhere. A focus on self becomes a pale replacement for God's plan. And it certainly will empty out our churches and our lives if we allow it. And we all know it. That's an empty way of living. It just can't satisfy you to live for yourself. Part of the reason for that is that God's plan A, when he created the world and throughout his story of redemption, was to make a people for himself that would glorify him. We call that the church. Plan A is the church, and there is no plan B. He redeemed his people in order that his glory would be seen and savored by this whole world. Not only did he create us in his image, he has redeemed us to show his glorious grace. We image forth, both in our very being and as Christians in our redemption, the very glory of God. We, the people of God, have been made to display the glory of God. And if we waste our lives focused on ourselves, we will forfeit the opportunity to express his great love everywhere. God directs the paths of his people through his world to image forth his glory and show the love that we have been shown. Well, Paul is finishing this letter, and you may wonder how that introduction sits with this verse. But if what we have to fight when we come to this verse is a temptation to think a lot about ourselves, it behooves us to consider why we are like that. Why we spend so much time focused on ourselves. You will be encouraged. You will be applauded. You will be motivated. Every alert you get will cause you to want to think about yourself more. It's just the fact of living in this part of history. You and I will have to realize that we are going to have to be at war against the temptation to think an awful lot of ourselves. And particularly, if we're going to live out Galatians 6, verse 10. If we have any intention of following and obeying this portion of God's word, it is going to take a commitment to live for something more than ourselves. So Paul, up to this point in this letter, all the way through, he has discussed the primacy of a gospel that we can't earn. He's talked about walking with the Holy Spirit of God. He's talked about restoring fallen believers, bearing one another's burdens, all the fruit that the Spirit will flow out of our lives. Last week, we saw this clarion call to endure in sowing and reaping and doing good so that we might reap. He's given us that clarion call to endure, and now Paul moves this call to further action in light of the truth that he has laid out for the principles that he's given. We endure in sowing into the Spirit of God and showing God's goodness to everyone around us, and we are to do that starting with his people. So in verse 10 of our text this morning, such a simple verse, but he makes a plain truth that needs to be understood in light of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not just the pardon of your sin. It is the power to then live obediently to the Lord. So it both forgives us and it sustains us in this enduring work of doing good for others. It has a life-changing effect on everyone who truly comes to Christ through faith. In our text today, I just want to take two stops. I just want to make two stops as we work our way through. I want to ask those perennial questions. What does this verse say and what does it mean? That's not very nuanced, I know, but I think it will be helpful for us because I really want to spend some time considering the implications of the words we've got here in detail as we apply them to our heart and life and our body here. So let's dive right into this text. What does this verse say? Verse 10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul begins with that phrase, so then, in your translation. Some translations render that therefore, which you know is sort of a summary way of speaking. All that has come before it is now coming to a conclusion for you math geeks out there. It's sort of like the equal sign when you come across that. When you see the equal sign, you know that the stuff before now is going to come to a conclusion. It's a signal that Paul is about to bring to a conclusion all of these ethical exhortations, all of the things that he's been admonishing the Galatians in. There's a direct logical connection between what he just said prior, that we are to endure and that we are to continue on, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, that logical connection really is the note that Paul says there is a time coming when God will call the whole world to harvest time. And that date is absolutely set. And Paul wants everyone to know that gospel-saturated, Christ-following and obeying Christians are to be those who continue to do good until that day arrives. And then he gives them specific instructions as to how to live that out. So then, he says, as we have opportunity. That word opportunity has shown up in different ways already in this text, in the texts prior. That word is the same word for season. It's just that word kairos, which means a period of time that God knows the beginning and end of. It is a season. It is a time that is under God's control. It's actually in both verses, the one immediately preceding and this one. And so I think there's a logical connection between these phrases. Something like, our time of reaping is going to come in the right season, and so now we have to make the present season or opportunity, make every effort within that season to sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. And so he says, as we have opportunity. But you and I don't use that phrase exactly like that most times. When you say, if you get the opportunity, a lot of times you mean, you know, if it works out. I mean, if you get around to it. If it works for you, that's not the way Paul is using that phrase, as we have opportunity. He's looking back at the coming end of the world when God will hold the harvest time moment, and he's saying, hey, we have opportunity. So because and as we have opportunity, we are to continue in these works that we are being called to. It's not just a lackadaisical approach to ethical living. It's not just some kind of, you know, if it works for you. Paul is talking about the season that we are in right now. Right now, we have this opportunity, so don't let it pass. You know what I'm reminded when I see that is that God gives us our days and times all day long. You do know that. That your day, though Google Calendar may tell you what your appointments are, you know that your day is in the Lord's hands, right? You do know that. Sometimes I think we know that, but it's awfully hard to live like we know that. We want to control things down to the finest second of detail. I'm not against organization, but I would encourage you to consider that your days and times are in the hands of God. So that before you were born, God knew the span of your life from beginning to end. Before you were married, God knew the span of your life from beginning to end. Before your kids were born, God knew the span of your life from beginning to end. And that is a dear comfort to the people of God. The opportunity that we have is a recognition that God has this world in his hands. So as I have opportunity, it is a presentation of God giving opportunity. As you have opportunity, God is presenting you with an opportunity to serve and to bless him. So as you have opportunity, that's not just when you get around to it. That's make a plan and live now in this time for God. But then we also have to recognize that Paul is not unaware of the fact that you are just one person and that you have human limits. You might take the phrase, as we have opportunity, and say, well, I mean, there's opportunity right now to help around the world. There are wars that have begun over the weekend. floods that have happened in the last few months. There are opportunities everywhere. But God gave you a human body, a human mind, and human limits. He did not give you all power, all wisdom, and omnipresence. You can't help everywhere, but you can help where God has you. One of the things that we may struggle with, can I be really candid with you? We are living in, this is not new to our Basswood people. I think there's probably like a little bingo game of when is Matt going to bust on social media or the mobile phone, right? There's probably somebody needs to make that little chart and we'll just pull it out because it happens fairly frequently. But would you just consider with me the reality that you know things that 20 years ago people did not know? And I don't just mean data, I mean stuff going on in the world. You live in a specific time in history when data is just flooding your ears and your eyes all the time. So that if you turn on cable news, it doesn't matter what network, the bottom of the screen is going to say breaking news. It's going to be in bright red and it's going to have yellow letters and things will flash and pop and grab your attention. And some of it will be about an auto worker strike and some of it will be about 100,000 people dying. And your brain is trying to figure out, like, what do I do with that information? How do I sort out what is urgent for me to know? And what I really can't do anything about here other than pray and know that it's happening. And if we don't become good at managing the way that we allow media and phone use to consume our lives, we will lose the maturity and the ability to actually process that information. We will begin to think of things that do need prayer, but that we have no real ability to influence at that moment as urgent things that must be dealt with, that make us stay up late at night and sweat and fear. It's happening all over the world. It's happening. It may happen in your house sometimes. Maybe one answer is maybe less news. Maybe, I know everybody in here that feels like I'm at, maybe turn your phone off every once in a while. That probably feels like I'm asking you to stand up here and sing a solo or something. Like you're just like, I couldn't do that. But it may help your heart to be able to refocus on what is actually an opportunity that God's giving you to serve. So when we see, as you have opportunity for you, you may need to begin to apply a little bit of Christian wisdom and maturity to think, what are the actual opportunities God is giving me here, now, today? My embodied person with my embodied limits, how can I obey this passage? That's where we need to start. So as he sums it up, he says, so then, as you have opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Now, before we get to the fact that this is an instruction to do good, can I just remind you that you should understand what good actually is? You should not run across that word and think, well, I know what that is, and then just back off. Because we live in a moment of history where everything is being redefined in terms of good and evil. And so when we come to the word good, we want to be very clear that we are using a biblical definition, that we are using biblical criteria by which we might establish what good is. In fact, one thing that might help you to know is that in the original, when he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, there is a definite article before the word good. It says, let us do the good to everyone, which is bad English, but it's good Greek. He's pointing out that there is a good in the universe. It is objective. It is immovable. It is not up for vote. It is absolutely not something that can rise in one moment and be lowered in another by our decisions or our liking. The good that God is talking about, the good that this verse is talking about, is defined by God himself. If you want to understand what the good is, you need to start with the one who created all things and is himself the embodiment of good. You need to begin with a biblical definition of good so that when you see things happen in the world, people saying, oh, it's so bad that this happened and it's so good that this happened, you need to evaluate that based on the word of God, not upon how it makes you or anybody else feel about it. So we need to use God's standards, not the world's. It's not just the world's opinion on what good is. We must do good according to God's standards. So whatever we're going to do, we need to agree that that's going to be evaluated by God's standards as to whether it is doing good or doing harm. Now, he says something that may feel a little bit too big. You may have the inner voice in the back of your head and you'd never admit it out loud, but somewhere in you, you may have this sense, Paul, do you mean everyone? Like, do good to everyone. Because there's a lot of people, I don't think I want to do good to them. Somewhere deep in the back of your head, that little voice may go off that says, do good to everyone. Paul, I get the part about the church, but really that's who I need to focus on, right? Just the church. Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Christian, you are called to do good to everyone. There are no caveats placed on this. There are no exception clauses or eject hatches put into this word. If you want to double down on it, take the words of Jesus when he looked at his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be careful not to disarm God's word here. You may want to try to find the safety switch and put it on the gun and say, let's put that away. Let's don't actually mean that. But the Bible tells Christians and expects of believers that we are to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. And the reason should be self-evident. Because God himself has been so good to us, and we are not good. We are rebels against him, and he has been kind to us, so kind in Christ, that now we are called to live out what he has done for us. And so we are to do good to everyone. He is even right now being good to people who hate him. God blesses all people. In Matthew 5, Jesus told us that he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is all day long being good to bad people. And it's really only when my mind starts to think like the world that I begin to say, you know, I'll be good to you, but only if you're good to me. That's the world's way of thinking. When we say, you know, if you're against me, the best thing is for you to get what's coming. That kind of thinking is to betray the gospel. You do realize you are not, because of Christ, if you're a Christian, you are not getting what you deserve. He has been good to you. God has been so good that we absolutely must. We are held to the standard repeatedly in Scripture. We are to do good to all. Well, he goes on to say, do good to all, and especially, do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, the New Testament does place a priority. So we're to do good to everybody without exception, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, and at the same time, be able to walk and chew gum and recognize that there's a special priority that the church needs to play in our life and heart. The church is to be considered a family. The local church, not like the church mentally or some kind of intellectual idea about, yeah, the church, capital T, capital C, the church everywhere, yeah, think of them first. No, when you hear that word, if you're not thinking of faces, you're not understanding what's being said here. It's people in your local body. It's not just the category of every Christian everywhere. The priority is that the people that God put you with are to receive the first attention as you begin to do good. The people here in this room are to be the people that you are doing good to. In the same way that Jesus both healed and fed indiscriminately, but then had special attention and time with his disciples, we are to understand that we can do both. Our obligation to do good to our fellow Christians doesn't just, though, stop with their physical needs. It moves even into their spiritual needs. We've been in that in Galatians 6, where we see we restore one another, and we absolutely bear one another's burdens. We've been given such clear instruction on the way that we're to care not just for the body, but for the soul as well. But James doesn't let us off the hook as if the only answer then is, well, if you've got money problems, I guess I'll pray for you, and that's it. James says, if we see a brother or sister naked or destitute of daily food, we are to give them the things that are needful for the body. So there's a both and to this. We need to see that if there's an active need in this local congregation, that means that the people who are here as a part of the body are to actively consider themselves a part of that family need. In the same way that if you had a member of your household who hurt, you would work to do what was best and good for them. In the same way, you're to do that within a Christian family of the church. Whenever we see a need in the body, I believe we are to see ourselves to have a providential opportunity to serve. So, if we're to sum up the things that Paul is saying, there's like a big Christian ethic with a dual focus. One is universal and all-encompassing. We are to do good to everyone. And the other is particular and specific, and is especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our call is to do both. Wherever we've forgotten that primary truth, inevitably we break down as a body. So that's what it says. That is just a quick run over what it says. So let's unpack what we've read there and see, what are we going to do about that? How are we to live that out? What are we supposed to do with this? How can I do good to everyone? How can I do good, especially to those who are of this household of faith? Well, I want to first admit, it would be impossible for me to think of every way that you could answer that question, right? So there is a real sense in which you are called to walk with the Spirit of God in such a way that you actually obey what you see in front of your eyes as you live. There is a real sense in which God has placed you providentially in places that I don't know about and therefore can't speak about, that you are going to have opportunities that I simply can't call to mind. But we do have the ability to think through, how might this apply in general to people like us? There's a call built into this verse to start paying attention. Maybe that's where we'll start. There's a call built into this passage. If you're going to do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith, you are going to have to see other people to do that. Which means you're going to have to learn to fight the temptation to be as distracted as possible all the time. Distraction is the new drug. We are on it everywhere we go. It doesn't matter. You're driving down the road. There are flashy screens everywhere. It is just all over the place. The distraction is around us. And it's not just out there. It's in here. It's in my own mind. It's in my own heart. And it's in yours as well. We're going to have to pay attention if we are going to walk this verse out. What I want to encourage you, as we begin to think about how might we do good to everyone, just begin to shift the category of your mind where you think of your work for the Lord as something that resides on a particular day of the week or in a specific geographic location. Your work for the Lord is everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. So, if you're at the store, or getting gas, you're never just at the store. We're getting gas. If you are walking around the neighborhood or taking a hike in the Smokies, you're never just walking around the neighborhood or taking a hike in the Smokies. Everywhere you go, you are to be looking for opportunities as the Lord brings them to you to do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. we need to assume that the Lord has a plan for your life that includes where you go. So that wherever you are, he intends for you to be an agent of the gospel right there. Now, there are some things that we're going to have to just realize the consequence of this. Doing good to everyone is likely going to cost you time. It's going to cost you time. And so you may be like me and you see the person who pulls off the road and you think to yourself, man, Lord, would you please send someone to help them? Maybe some of us need to be someone who helps them. It's going to cost us our time. It's going to cost us resources. It's going to cost maybe pride. We may be misunderstood as we help others. But we know this already. Because we know that we belong both body and soul in life and in death to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's who we are already. He bought us with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus. And that includes our schedules, our calendars, our bank accounts. Everything belongs to him. Do you know that the Christian church has been the one place that has known this for most of history? Christians have repeatedly been those who have spent themselves for others. That's been a mark of the believing body across the world and throughout history. I heard recently a Breakpoint podcast where Glenn Sunshine and John Stone Street were talking. This is a little bit of their conversation that may or may not be something that you've heard before. Stone Street said, "Far from being an otherworldly religion, Christianity teaches both the importance and goodness of life in this world. In fact, from Jesus' healing ministry to the work of modern missionary doctors, a consistent feature of the work of the church in the world has been to care for the sick and the needy, and not just point them to the life to come. The early church understood Jesus' ministry to be a paradigm for their own work. So just as Jesus set the believers free from their bondage to sin, early Christians purchased slaves specifically to free them. Whereas Jesus used miraculous power to heal people from physical effects of the fall, Christians used more ordinary means to care for the sick and the disabled. These activities are not merely good deeds in themselves, but done to advance the kingdom and the glory of God." Then they went on to list some of the plagues of history and note how Christians responded to them. Listen a little further. "The first major epidemic faced by the church was the Antonine Plague of 166 to 189. In fear of their lives, the Romans threw the sick out of their homes to die in the streets. Galen, who was the most prominent physician of the age, knew that he could neither heal the victims or protect himself, so he fled Rome to stay in his country estate. But Christians recognized that every human being is made in the image of God. And instead of running away from Rome, Christians moved in to Rome as the plague went on. They fought the fall, tending to the sick at the risk and often at the cost of their own lives." Irenaeus arrived later in history in Lyon from Asia Minor, where there were very few Christians. But by the time the plague of that place ended, there were 200,000 believers in Lyon. The plague of Cyprian, which took place the following century, was named after the Bishop of Carthage, who documented the epidemic. Dionysius of Alexandria, also a bishop, described what happened this way. "At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt." And then he describes how the Christians responded. "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ." Christians were some of the first people to found hospitals in the world. This is an undisputed reality. Where Christians went, people were cared for. And it didn't matter who you were or what you thought of them. And not just in the medical field, but everywhere you go, Basswood, we ought to be agents that are caring for the people around us, regardless of what we get in return, or even if we are hated and misunderstood as we serve. Our neighbors in this community should know us as a place where people are loved well and where we do good to everyone. That ought to be a mark of who we are. So we're to do good everywhere we go. And there may be broad categories in your mind of how to do that. You might reestablish or reanalyze your week and how you spend your time and where you may have opportunities, where providentially God is taking you to do good. What about doing good in here? What about in this room where there are people you do know and who may know you? How are we going to prioritize what this verse teaches for us? I just want to encourage you very practically. We hope, we've prayed that we have set up both a structure of a building and of a ministry philosophy that frees you up to serve. We believe in member ministry. We believe that you are the hands and feet of Christ doing the work of Christ among the people of the Lord. Maybe you've noticed that one way that this building is structured, Ronnie pointed it out, is there's just one meeting room right here. Ta-da! That's it. That's all the classrooms there are in the building, which at most churches wouldn't make a lot of sense. That just wouldn't fit their ministry model. But we are trying to put our money where our mouth is because we believe that it's not only a biblical model, but an effective model to entrust the ministry of the body to the body and to say, all over Knoxville, there are classrooms, there are places for prayer, there are places for worship, there are places for fellowship. If there were 75 families in this room, then there are 75 locations all over this community, and even up into southwestern Virginia, where people could find ministry, and people could have fellowship. People could participate together in service. God gave you your home, Basswood, in order to serve His glory with your home, your gifts, your talents, your training, your resources and experiences. They're all meant to glorify Him. That's what they're for. Your home is to be a ministry outpost for the Lord. Your home is to be a discipleship center for the Lord. Your home is to be an evangelistic outreach for the Lord. And your home is to be a fellowship hub for the Lord. Is that how we view our homes? Is that what we think of when we think of our house? Let me just make a few practical examples or illustrations of ways that you might begin to transform your way of thinking, just to the generic out there, to how you might serve this body specifically. How can you do that? Well, the first thing I want to commend to you is pray. Just start there. Begin to ask God. We have said this multiple times through the book of Galatians. When we went through the fruit, you remember, we kind of laughed together that nobody wants to pray for patience. Well, when we get to this section, a lot of times we think to ourselves, I don't know, Lord, I just don't know who to serve. Ask Him. Like, feel free. Go before the throne of grace and say, Lord, will you provide me opportunities to serve you? And wherever I see them, I'll respond. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities with an attitude of expecting. I mean, you can think also of where we've been in this particular passage. Forgive and restore others is an obvious thing that we just have worked our way through. The call to endurance matters. Your endurance matters to everyone else in this room. All of these things apply. But to be as practical and concise as I can be, can I just, if you're not a note writer, this may be one to write down. Ready? Find a need and meet it. Ta-da! Look around. Find a need, and then as you have opportunity, you step into that need. That's a pretty good shorthand for biblical ministry. You don't need a spiritual gifts inventory. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be deputized by your pastor in order to do ministry to the body. That's what you're already called to do. That's who you are as a Christian. It shouldn't be unusual for Christians to serve Christians and other people don't even know it's happening. That should be normal because we just do it so much. So find a need and meet it. Everyone in this church can do good to others by finding a need and striving to meet it. Can I give you an example of when that happened to our family? When we came to Basswood in 2008, our fifth child, Evie, was 5 months old. And we had Hannah, Josh, Caroline, and Sarah Kate in tow. And so we had a lot of little people. Like, we were just awash in, like, little people everywhere. So for those of you who are working with your children, training your children, we've been there in the trenches, know how that goes, right? We know that is serious labor. When we arrived at Basswood, it was prior to the time that we had changed our ministry model. And so it wasn't that we didn't put our kids in the classes, but there were those things that had an opportunity. But within just over a year, the ministry model did change, and we added another baby, just for good measure, right? So we did that throughout our time. We just kept adding babies. So now we had six, and we had our hands full to the brim. And I spent many Sundays at the little Basswood building. There's this tiny little foyer. It was if you've been to the SDA, I cut it in half. Like, it was the tiniest of tiny foyers. And I would stand back there bouncing one of them while Ronnie was preaching, just trying to hear the sermon. Sometimes on a cold day like today, I might bundle them up and then step to the outside because they were too squeaky, and I'd listen through the cracks in the doors to hear the sermon. So I know exactly what it means to have to step out and give a child a teachable moment. Those are absolutely familiar to us. But after Basswood shifted to a family-led format of discipleship, we began to recognize we needed to continue in the training process. So we had a lot of kids, needed a lot of help, and it was the sweetest thing. At some point early in those years, one of the teenage daughters of my pastor offered to help by sitting with our wiggliest child, right? It was just the wiggliest one. And she just came over and said, "Can I sit with you guys and just help out with little Sarah Kate?" Sorry, I exposed you, Sarah Kate. It wasn't long until our training at home, working with her, and the gentle, calming love of Katie Batchelor became a gift to our family that lasted for years. She served our family kindly and graciously, sitting apart from her family and sitting with ours just to help. It took time and patience. But because Ronnie and Bridget saw a need and then intended to do good and equip their daughter to do that, our family was blessed. And I don't know if you know this, but now there are multiple little versions of Katie's Made Disciples, and there are all kinds of little sisters in the church, our younger sisters in the church, who go and sit with families week after week. It's spread, and it's a gift. It's such a little thing. A mom and a dad and a teenage girl saying, "I can help there," had a major impact on our family. And it leads me to ask the question, when you look around the body, I know there are a lot of kids, and I'm not saying everybody needs to do that, right? So there are a lot of you older guys who are like, "I don't think they want me to sit with their kids." It probably wouldn't help much. Maybe make them cry more. Like, that would not be a help. And that's fine. But use that as an example, but not the only kind of example. But a way of thinking, "Hey, I wonder how I could help with that need." Whatever the need is, wherever the need is, are there practical needs around you that you are working to meet? One way that you might do this is to just be hospitable. The Bible gives us really clear instructions that our homes are to be centers of ministry and life for the Lord. Be hospitable. One reason that we've had lunch, and really that we're actually moving to more frequent lunch in our ministry, is that that is a primary means by which we can get to know each other. If you just come in here for the service and then walk out afterwards, it's going to be hard for anybody to know you, let alone know what you need. And it's going to be hard for you to know others, let alone know how to meet those needs. And it'll stay a theory in your mind, and you'll never actually live out this verse unless you take the time to know other people. So I'm going to encourage you to be hospitable. Plan to be here for lunch next week. Plan to do that a couple of times a month going forward. Plan on the weeks that we don't have lunch to just make a little extra food and invite somebody over to your house. There is no reason why we have to limit it to when our church officially has a function like that. And we've got this great big porch out here. You could catch someone today and say, hey, y'all got lunch plans? And then just go run down the road, grab something from wherever, and bring it back and sit out here, and you'll have a perfect place to hang out. Those kinds of things are the ways that we get to know one another. And until we know one another, it's going to be so challenging to actually see the need, because most of us walk around not wanting to expose our needs. In fact, wanting to cover them up. Obviously, it takes time to build relationships, and there can be logistical challenges on that. But I want to encourage you to prioritize being hospitable and getting to know one another. But don't just stop there. If you've got a yard in your front yard, invite people over. If you've got a farm in Southwest Virginia, then they do. And then just call everybody up and have a farm day. Have people in your vicinity. Maybe your yard, maybe your house is too small. You think, Matt, I would invite you over, but you have a billion people in your family. There is no way you would fit in our house. How about we meet at the park? How about we go somewhere together? How about we all just meet up at Norris one day or something like that? There are opportunities that we are letting pass by that I want to encourage us not to. One time in our Christian walk, we were a part of a group where several young families with young kids would gather early on a Sunday evening, because where we were at that point in history didn't have a Sunday night service. And so we would all get together and we would just hang out. Everybody would bring a little food. We'd visit for a while. And before long, somebody, the host dad, might do a little devotional or something. It wasn't formal, like planned. It just kind of occurred that way. And that became a pattern where we would kind of share a house fellowship pretty regularly on Sunday evenings. And there are Sunday evenings available for you to do that here, and I would encourage you to consider how you might know that. You need to spend time getting to know the families that you don't know yet. Another practical thing that I might encourage you to do as you think of how you might serve one another, you probably, like I do, need to give attention to James' warning to be quick to listen and slow to speak. To be a good listener to other people is a gift. It's a good gift. It's a way that you can serve the body. It is a way that you can love each other. And I'm thinking specifically here of older adults in the room. People who've been married a long time, or people who are further along in their walk with the Lord. It is right for us to engage the younger generation in a way that intends to do them good. You may not have a lot of opportunity to interact with them on a social level all the time, but when we are here together, you really do have an opportunity to speak a word of scripture, to speak a word of encouragement and blessing, to be someone who to them they recognize that I am loved by you. Obviously, we speak the truth in love, but I just want to press in the need for kind of a relational discipleship where we might encourage each other along the way. There's so many other ways that we could point each other to, but let me just kind of land the application section by saying that you've got gifts, talents, resources, and skills that God intends by His opportunity in this season to use as a blessing for the body. Some of you have training and skill in building things. Some of you have a brain that naturally organizes things and can see how things work together. Man, we need you. Some of you can see a hurting person across the room. You know that when there's a wounded person. Some of you bring laughter and joy just by others being with you when you speak a word. Some of you have a lifetime of simple experience of just reading your Bible, so that when life happens, the Bible just begins to align itself in your mind, and you begin to have biblical truth through the Spirit's help that it applies to the moment. Some of you have incredibly industrious hands. You are always willing to work. You don't always know exactly what to do, but you are definitely willing to be a part of the work until it's finished. We need everyone here to use all the gifts, talents, skills, and resources that God has given you to do good to everyone, and especially to the household of faith. It should land on us that God has been so gracious to us, equipped us for this labor, and we should be motivated because of His kindness and grace to us to do good to others, and especially to the household of faith. I just have one more thing to consider about that application. It may be that somewhere in the back of your mind you think, man, I don't know, man. I really don't have anything to offer. Can I disabuse you of that as a lie? That is not true. In fact, I just want to warn you, the person that would focus on their inability is still focused on themselves. It's a subtle form of pride, but it is a pride to say, I won't obey this because I can't do this. You don't have to think that you're somebody important in order to obey this command. You just have to be faithful. You just have to say yes to the Lord. So that's what pray. Ask God earnestly and honestly, how can I obey this verse? As we finish and conclude our time in this particular section, we see that this verse is a fitting conclusion to an incredible passage that really is can fall under the heads as a case study of ethical responsibility in the church and our responsibility before the Lord through all of life. God has placed every one of us in a community, this body that we are to consider our family. The members of this body are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all responsible for each other. Don't let Cain's question find you. Are you your brother or sister's keeper? Why, yes, you are. We are all responsible for each other. In the spiritual realm, that means that we're responsible to encourage each other toward Christ and growth in grace. We're to care enough to admonish each other and encourage each other and to speak a truth and restore each other. In the physical realm, we are to see needs and then respond to them in any way that we are able to help. Life in the Spirit includes both our body and our soul, and each of us needs to recognize that. You know, there's really no place in the church for a self-centered Christian. That should be an oxymoron. Why? Because we've been loved by Christ, who was the opposite of self-centered. He gave himself for us. And in him, don't you know that your deepest good has been met? Your truest need has been taken care of. Christ has taken the wrath that we deserve. The just wrath that we deserve at his cross. Christ has done the ultimate good for us. And he offers that same goodness that began this service. The same words that he gave us, that we would consider that he would receive any repenting sinner. He offers that same goodness to all of us, any of us that would turn from our sins and place our faith in him. Jesus will do the ultimate good for us today. And so as we come to the table here in just a moment, we are coming to a table that is testifying that he's been good to us. Even when we were not nailing it, he did good to us when we were his enemies. And so from that place of gratitude, Basswood, do good to everyone, and especially to the household of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting our needs in Christ. God, thank you for doing such good to us in him. God, we didn't earn any goodness from you. You just gave it purely out of your grace. So, Lord, having tasted your goodness, Father, would you transform us into people who love to do good to everyone? And help us start right here in this room, even if we're clumsy, even if we have to learn how to do it, Lord, would you help us to do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith? We ask this for Christ's sake.